If I were to share with you this morning that we have a free gift to give you today, how do you suppose you would respond to that offer? Well, most of us who've experienced offers of free gifts might have a little bit of cynicism behind all of that. After all, there's one thing you can take to the bank in this world is that there's no such thing as a free lunch or a free gift. But God's kingdom operates very differently than the kingdom of this world. And if I were to tell you this morning that God Himself has a free gift for you, well, that might be a different thing entirely. The fact of the matter is, God does have a free gift for you today. A gift so precious, a gift so powerful, a gift so life-changing, that if you receive this gift before you leave this place today, dare I say, it will change your whole life. What is this gift all about? Well, in the book of Luke, chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus spoke of this gift of God. He said this, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, there's two very important points that we need to take away from Jesus' statement here. Number one, God does have a gift for you today. That gift is the greatest gift that He could possibly ever give. It is the gift, in essence, of Himself, His Holy Spirit, invested, indwelling, overflowing us. That's the gift that God desires to give to us today. But equally important to grasp is this. Like any other gift, unless we receive it, the gift of God does us no good whatsoever. God stands ready to give you and I the gift of the Holy Spirit today. What exactly does that mean? You know, when the subject of the gift of the Holy Spirit comes up in Christian circles, truth be told, it's created an awful lot of confusion and controversy. And when we think of the Spirit-filled life, oftentimes it is a subject that's generated an awful lot more heat than light in Christian circles. But the fact of the matter is, God desires for each and every one of us to receive that gift, to walk in that gift, yes, even to rejoice in that gift. How do we do that? Well, this morning, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, in Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 15 through 20, we're going to focus in this morning on the amazing gift of the Spirit-filled life. We're going to see three insights into the Spirit-filled life that can turn that power loose in your life and my life, that can lift us up above the level of mediocrity and allow us to walk in a newness, in a freshness, in an abundance of life unlike any we've ever experienced before. This morning we'll see these insights into this precious gift of God. First, we're going to see the crisis of the Spirit-filled life. What is it about the times that we live in that make this gift of God's Spirit such an absolute essential for people like you and me? We're going to see that the gift of the Spirit is not an elective for the super-spiritual, but is an essential for all who believe. Secondly, we're going to see the communication of the Spirit-filled life. How exactly does the presence, the power of God's Spirit, most clearly and unmistakably manifest itself in the life of a believer? I think we're going to see this morning that it's not to be found necessarily in signs, wonders, or miracles, but more in what comes out of our mouths. And we'll get an insight into that today as well. And finally, we're going to see the confirmation of the Spirit-filled life. We'll answer perhaps the most controversial question of all. How do you know you've really got it? How do you really know that you've received this ultimate gift from God? What is going to be different about you on the inside as a result of God giving you this blessing and overflowing your life? We're going to see that the Bible doesn't give the marks of the Spirit-filled life over into the realm of imagination or conjecture. we'll see very solidly exactly what it means to live that kind of life, that overflowing life, that abundant life that Jesus came to bring. Understand this, the Spirit-filled life is not just something for a certain class of Christians who've risen above. The Spirit-filled life, according to the Scriptures, is God's absolute greatest gift that He desires to give to each and every one of us as His children. Perhaps this morning, God is going to give you that gift for the very first time. Let's pray and ask God to open our hearts to this work of His Spirit among us today. Father, we thank You that Your Word has so many awesome things to tell us. But few things more awesome than the operation of Your Holy Spirit in our lives as believers. Oh God, please clear out the complacency within our lives that might revolve around this subject. Remove from us any of the conjectures that we've accepted as fact and allow our view of what it means to walk in Your Spirit to emerge directly from no less a source than Your divinely inspired Word and the teaching ministry of Your Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, through Your power here today, I pray that not a single person would walk away with a head knowledge about what Your Spirit is about and what walking in Your Spirit entails, but rather make it heart knowledge, make it life knowledge, Lord. Make us people who are changed and utterly overflowed with Your amazing love. Thank You for Your goodness here today. Lead us into truth now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Ephesians, you know that we've been getting into the section of Ephesians that we could call where the rubber meets the road. The practicalities of the Christian life are being demonstrated and delineated for us in no uncertain terms by the Apostle Paul. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, we learned all the wonderful things that God has done for us, the wonderful initiative that He has shown us in the love of Jesus Christ. But in the last three chapters, we've been focusing in on what our response is to be to that glorious revelation. How we are to honor God, not with lip service, but with life service. Last week, if you were with us, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, we went through a section of Scripture that we called the sincerest form of praise. And the sincerest form of praise is simply yielding our lives to God in such a way that His love, that His light, that His truth, that His presence reflects off of us to a lost and dying world. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14 contains this amazing promise. It says, "Therefore, He says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Notice, the light that we shine in the Christian life isn't supposed to be something that we work up ourselves. It isn't as a result of our spiritual disciplines or to-do lists. It is something that we receive in harmony with our fellowship with God. And as we look upon the Lord, as we make our lives focus, gazing upon the awesomeness of Jesus Christ, we almost like the moon reflect the light of the Lord, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. Oh, this world doesn't see Jesus yet, but they can see the presence, they can see the power, they can see the goodness of the Lord as He reflects His goodness through us. Well, where are we going to receive the power to let the light and love of God reflect through us? Well, verses 15 and following gives us a very important insight, and that's where we pick things up today. There we read, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, five verses, a very short portion of Scripture to be sure, but boy, you want to talk about a loaded passage. Unbelievable insights here into the Spirit-filled life. The first insight that we receive, as we've said, is one that we could sum up as the crisis of the Spirit-filled life. Why in the world is walking in the power of God's Spirit so essential for us? Well, truth be told, we live in very difficult times. Matter of fact, the Bible pulls no punches on that. Listen to what Paul said in verse 15 again. He said, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Now, to walk circumspectly is a very interesting thing. To walk circumspectly literally means in the Greek to walk around something, to give it a look-see from all angles, to look before you leap, so to speak. Well, the Bible tells us that in times like these, times that we live in, where there just seems that deceit and deception are doing land office business, we need to walk circumspectly. We can't just sort of assume that we're on the right track or assume that any message that we receive is strictly from God. We have to keep our eyes wide open if we're not going to find ourselves getting swept away in the tide of this world. I love what Proverbs chapter 22 says about this kind of circumspect living. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 3 says this: "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." You see, we need to come into our lives with our spiritual lives wide open. I'll wait. Again, if you've got a cell phone, please turn it off before you come into church, or turn it on vibrate. It's really a distraction. Thanks a lot. I appreciate that. Well, this idea of a circumspect life, getting back to this, really entails the whole notion of coming into life with our spiritual eyes wide open. How do you do that? Well, you do that by keeping a very short distance between you and the Lord at all times. We as Christians cannot afford the autopilot of this world. We can't afford to put our spiritual lives on automatic. We can't assume that just because we had a great quiet time yesterday, that's going to be enough to sustain us and carry us through into tomorrow. We need to walk circumspectly. Notice how we walk circumspectly in verse 15. Not as fools, but as wise. Now, a very interesting set of contrasts here. We are not to walk as fools. Now, what does it mean to walk in a foolish way according to the Scripture? Well, it doesn't mean just blowing opportunity. I mean, when we think about someone who's been foolish in our world, we think about a person who, say, had the opportunity to buy Microsoft at $2 a share and passed on the deal. We'd say that that is a foolish person. But the Bible defines being a fool in a very different way. In Psalm 14 and verse 1, the ultimate definition of a fool is given to us in a very blunt and very direct way. It says this: "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The Bible tells us that living your life just as if God doesn't exist is a very, very foolish thing to do. Why? Because it's a dead-end street. It literally leads you nowhere. It leads you to a life of frustration, of emptiness, of ultimate disappointment. You know, a few years back, Madeline Murray O'Hare, the famous atheist, came and spoke at the University of Arizona. And during the conversation that she had with the students there, there were a number of Christians there, and they were trying to kind of pepper her with questions. After all, this is the woman whose court case threw prayer out of the public school. And they were trying to figure out exactly what made her atheistic heart tick. And one of the people there said to Madeline Murray O'Hare, "So what is it that gives you a sense of purpose? What is it that gives you a sense of meaning in life?" And Madeline Murray O'Hare looked at this person and said, "You know what gives me meaning in life? A good bowel movement." And people were just stunned. But you see the foolishness of all of that. You reject God, and what do you end up living for? Nothing good. The Bible says that we are not to walk in that same way. Interesting, this passage isn't written to Madeline Murray O'Hare. It's written to Christians. Because we as Christians, if we're not careful, although we will never be positional atheists walking around saying, "Oh, there's no God," we can be practical atheists, can't we? We can live our lives just as if God doesn't exist. When we go back to the ways of the world, when we allow our flesh to run the show, when we practice bitterness in our lives instead of forgiveness, are we not living just like God didn't exist? Oh, you can have your quiet time in the morning, but if you're like me, a wonderful quiet time that you had that was so refreshing, say at 7 a.m., well, it's not going to do you a whole lot of good when 10 o'clock rolls around. We need to continually renew our minds, continue to, as they say, practice the presence of God. We are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. On the other side of the coin, what does it mean to be a truly wise person from God's point of view? Well, Proverbs 1:7 sums it up. The fear of the Lord, the Scripture says, is the beginning of wisdom. You want to walk as a wise person in this world? Allow the awareness of God to condition your every response, your every relationship, your every reaction to the things of this life. One moment at a time. If you do that, you will be a very wise person indeed. And notice the results of someone who walks circumspectly, not as a fool, but as wise. They find themselves, in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. The idea of redeeming the time is buying back time, making the most of your time. And you know, that's a very important thing for us to consider for just a moment, isn't it? Have you ever stopped to think about how much time you waste in a week? How much time you spend that you just don't even remember? You know, I have relatives in California, and so I find myself on a semi-regular basis driving that lovely journey between here and Southern California on either I-10 or I-8. Take your pick. It's not much different. But one of the most bizarre phenomena that I've experienced during this time, and it's almost scary, is usually when I get outside of, say, Buckeye to Blythe, I'll be finding myself driving along, and you know, it'll dawn on me that 15 or 20 minutes have gone by, and I can't remember a single bit of it. I can't remember anything I passed in the last 15 or 20 minutes. I'm just in the zone. Last time I was out there, just outside of Gila Bend, I had that zone broken when a highway patrolman pulled me over and said, you know, you're zoning out a little bit much for us here. As I, honest to goodness, I didn't think I was going that fast. Hey, a lot of our lives can go by just that way. Stop and think about it. If someone asked you what you did last Thursday between the hours of 1 and 3, what would you tell them? Unless you got your date book in front of you, you're probably going, gee, what did I do? Hey, that's an example of not redeeming the time. You know, one of God's greatest gifts that He has given to us is time. And you can spend time, you can waste time, but God's desire for you and me is that we learn to invest our time in things that matter, in things that are eternal, in things that are going to have significance 5, 10, 15, 500 years from now, because we've been walking with the Lord. You know, having a date book around is kind of an eye-opener. It's so funny to me. Sometimes I'll look at the entries on date books that I've had from like 5 or 6 years ago. And every once in a while I'll come across something, a series of appointments that I had written down. And it'll be something that I was so concerned about, so worried about, spent so much of my time thinking and fussing and fretting about. And now I can't even remember until I see it listed there in the date book. Life went on, didn't it? The fact of the matter is, we've got to invest the time. We've got to invest our time. Why? Because the days are evil. The Bible pulls no punches with us. We live in a fallen world. Sometimes it's easy to lose sight of that. Last night, watching that sunset after those monsoon rainstorms that we had, it's hard to believe that this is a fallen place. Unless, of course, you were watching that sunset while being stuck in a wash during that rainstorm. Then the fallenness of this world would be very evident to you. The fact of the matter is, although we see God's beauty represented around us, it is a fallen place. It is a fallen world. We live in a world system that is not leading us toward God, but away from Him. And that is always going to present a challenge to us. By the way, the Scripture tells us that things aren't going to be getting any better for us as the time of the Lord's return draws near. Listen to what 2 Timothy chapter 3 says about the conditions that we live in. Paul writing there said, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Well, I read, interestingly enough, one of the greatest commentaries I've read on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, was the front page of the Arizona Daily Star this morning. All of those qualities were on display. Just in the morning's newspaper. You're going to run into all those qualities on display in this world, because that's the way this world works. We live in what one scholar has described as the age of self. People are looking out for number one. They're getting what they can while they can get it, and they don't really care who they step on while they're getting it. That's the world that we live in, and that is not exactly a world that is conducive to lighting our spiritual fire. We live in a very challenging time. So how do we meet the challenge? Well, look at verse 17. The first step is this: therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. You know, there are so many people in this world who go through life, in a sense, flying by the seat of their pants. You ask them where they really want to be in 5 years or 10 years, and they've never really even thought through that. You ask people, what is the ultimate goal of your life? When it's all said and done, and a group of people gathers together for your memorial service, you're the guest of honor, what do you want them to say about you? Most people never even think in those terms. We need to start thinking in those terms. Because our life does have a goal. Our life does have a direction. Each and every day, our life tells a story. Each and every day, you write another page in that story. Wouldn't you want your life to reflect not your own will being done, but the will of God? Well, that sounds great in theory, but then we get practical with it. What is the will of God anyway? What is the will of God? You know, in all the years that I've been in ministry, since 1981, I've sat in on a lot of counseling sessions. And I would have to say that if I were going to graph them out, I'd say probably roughly 60% of all the biblical counseling that I've done revolves around this one question. What is God's will for my life? How can I know God's will? Well, I want to walk in God's will, but I just don't know what it is. And, you know, that question sounds very safe and harmless and academic until we come to a place in our life where we face one of those fork-in-the-road decisions. Am I going to live here or am I going to live there? Am I going to enter into a relationship or am I going to turn away from a relationship? Am I going to invest myself in this area or that area? Those either-ors are what really get us. And boy, when you face that fork in the road, when you realize that you can't take both paths that are set before you, that you've got to make a choice, that's when the will of the Lord becomes very, very important. Do I marry this person? Do I live here? Do I take this job? Do I go to this school instead of that? Do I make this career choice or the other? What does God want me to do? How in the world do you know what the Lord wants you to do? Well, in all these years and all these times sitting down with people and debating this issue, I've pretty much come to the conclusion that there are three scriptural truths you've got to have under your belt if you want to understand what the will of the Lord is. And if you've got these under your belt, you can confidently approach any of these fork-in-the-road decisions, any of these fork-in-the-road situations, and know that you are walking with God in the midst of it. The first principle that you've got to have under your belt if you want to know God's will in your life is this. I call it the principle of priority. You've got to ask yourself the question, if I want to know God's will, who am I going to ask first? Who am I going to ask first? If I want to know God's will. Now, the last time you really wanted to know God's will, who did you ask first? I mean, stop and think about it. Normally, we go around and we try to find people whose opinions we respect or whose walk with God that we admire. And we kind of pick their brains. We say, well, what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? And what do you think about the other? Hey, getting wise counsel is great. But if you start there, you're on your way to missing God's will. Because the first person that you should ask about the will of God is God, who has the will for you. Now, I know that sounds real simple, but we often miss it. In the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 5, listen to this amazing promise from God's Word. The next time you find yourself really wrestling with things, remember this promise. James 1 and verse 5 says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." You know what I love about that? It says that if we ask of God, we need to understand something. God isn't holding out on us when it comes to wisdom. God gives to all liberally. He'll give you more wisdom than even what you asked for, if you ask Him. And He's not going to resent it. He's not going to look at you and go, "Oh, you little pea brain, you can't figure that one out. Come on. How long am I going to have to help you with this stuff?" Oftentimes we think that's God's attitude. No, it's not without... God doesn't hold us in reproach when we ask Him for help, any more than a loving father would hold his children in reproach if they came to him for advice. But notice the most wonderful thing about that promise of all. It shall be given to him. The Scripture says that God will give you wisdom if you ask Him first. And so, if you want to know the will of God for your life, ask God. Number one, ask God to reveal His will to you. Secondly, the second principle for determining the will of God is the principle of all things. The most important thing we need to understand is God's will isn't hidden and mysterious. As a matter of fact, sometimes God's will is as plain as the nose on your face. How do we find what that will is? Well, it's not by sitting there and waiting for some still small voice or for some angelic messenger to show up on our doorstep. It's by opening this book. Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Do you realize the vast majority of God's will for your life is already revealed in this book? You know, it isn't a question of us needing more spiritual IQ, as the expression goes. It's a question of us needing more spiritual I do. And until God sees us being faithful with what He has given to us here, don't expect anything more than that. You know, again, if I were to give you a watch as a present, what would be the best way for you to honor me in terms of really showing me that that present meant a lot to you? Would it be by you constantly asking me what time it is or by looking at the watch? Here, God has revealed His will to us. We honor Him. We turn to the pages of His Word and say, "All right, are there scriptural principles that apply here? Are there scriptural principles? Are there things that God has clearly revealed that apply to the situation that I'm in?" Things like walking in the light as He is in the light. You know, don't cut corners. Don't walk in darkness like the world does. Things like loving one another and forgiving one another. What do you want me to do in this relationship? God wants you to love. God wants you to forgive. God wants you to take the initiative just like Jesus took the initiative. See, the Word of God is eminently practical. And finally, we need to be people who practice the Word of God. You see, God is not going to reveal His will to you as long as you hold the right of first refusal. You ever done that? You ever come to God and said, "God, I really want to know Your will, and then I'll tell you later if I'm really going to do it. You know, I hope that Your will agrees with kind of what I want in all of this. You know, I ran into a person once who took a scripture out of context in Proverbs that the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And so they determined they could figure out God's will by flipping a coin. You know, and they'd flip a coin and say, "Okay, Lord, if You want me to do this, heads, you know, if it's yes, and tails if it's no." And they found themselves over time flipping this coin, and they, you know, it would turn out heads, but they really wanted it to be tails. And they'd say, "Okay, best 2 out of 3, Lord." See, God doesn't go for the best 2 out of 3. If you want to know God's will, you've got to be willing to do God's will. Wherever He leads, however He directs, however He guides. You've got to get yourself off the throne and let the Lord do the guiding. Now, doesn't Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 sum this all up so beautifully? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. You know what I love about that? That tells me something. if you're walking with the Lord, if you have a yielded heart before God, you can't make a bad decision in life. You can't make a bad decision in life. Why? Because even if you make a decision that God wouldn't want you to make, you know, say, you know, you decide, well, I'm going to take this job rather than the other. And God is kind of going, well, you know, you'd be better off in this other job. If the Lord has your heart, guess what? He is full well able to open doors or close doors and guide you back to that place that He wants you to be. If He's got your heart. If He doesn't have your heart, then you might as well forget about it. You're on your own. But if you yield your heart to the Lord, He will make your path straight. He'll get you where you need to go. And so we need not to be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is. And boy, you want to talk about a summary statement of what the will of the Lord is for you and for me in our lives? You want to hear what God's will is for you and for me? Verse 18 sums it up. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, a couple things about this passage. Notice there's a contrast here. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. Now, I think it's very interesting that this whole discussion of being filled with the Spirit is first contrasted with the idea of being drunk with wine. Why do you suppose that contrast is presented in the Scripture? Well, for the reasons we've just discussed. We live in a rough and tough world. And this world is rough and tough, not only on those who know God, but on those who don't. And if you try to walk in this world, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Let me tell you something. It's stressful out there. It's tough. It's hard, no matter whether you know God or whether you don't know God. And in this world, in this fallen world, which is not the way God created it to be, in a world where tragedy strikes and people's health fails and relationships crumble and things that you counted on one moment can be gone the next, there's all kinds of people who are in pain. And when people are in pain, they look for something to dull their pain, to deal with their pain. And some people in this world turn to drink. Some people turn to drugs. Some people turn to sex. Some people turn to workaholism. Some people turn to relationships. But they're all trying to make the pain go away. The Scripture says, don't go down that alleyway. We're all hurting. But don't turn to the false and wrong answers of this world as a way to deal with your pain. You know, as a non-Christian, one of the whammies I used to lay on believers was this. Oh, you're a Christian. That's just a crutch for weak people. You ever had a non-believer lay that one on you? That's just your crutch. I don't need your crutch. And you know, when I became a Christian and heard non-believers giving that back to me, I got to tell you something. When you hear that, doesn't it kind of play on your pride a little bit? When you hear somebody say, well, that's just a crutch for weak people, you know, there's something in this one. Stick out our chest and say, well, I'm not, you know, it's not a crutch. It's not a crutch. I mean, it's a lot more than just, it's not a crutch kind of thing. What are you saying? I'm a weak individual, can't get by in life. And you know, I used to just get so frustrated about that until one day I realized something. They're right. It is a crutch. But you know, in this world where we're all hurting, who doesn't need a crutch? And when your life is really messed up, you need to lean on something. And I remember the day that I blew out the ligaments in my left knee skiing. And I never torn ligaments. I never really had a major injury before. You know, I caught a tip on some of that wonderful Southern California sludgy snow and my binding didn't release. And I ended up in this big heap. And I finally managed to get myself untangled. And I kind of stood up on my good leg, you know, and my left leg felt kind of weird, you know, kind of really loose and all that, and I'm just kind of leaning there, and the people with me are going, are you all right? Can you ski down? I go, yeah, I think I can ski down. And then I put weight on that other leg. And oh, man, it just went out from under me. The whole thing kind of went gush. And I mean, there's this pain that goes through. Those of you who've had it happen, you know what I'm talking about. It's this kind of searing pain like having a root canal done without an anesthetic. Except it's like from your toe to the top of your head. Man, nothing ever hurt worse than that to me. And, you know, next thing I found was, you know, the ski patrol was there, and they carted me down the hill on the little sled. And, boy, it was a great way to get sympathy from the girls who were skiing there. I thought, man, I should have done that a lot sooner. But the fact of the matter was, after I blew out my knee, I needed a crutch like nobody's business because I couldn't stand on my own. You know, the Bible tells us that we, as fallen human beings, are exactly in that situation. Man, we need a crutch. We're in pain. We need something to deal with that pain. We have this emptiness in our hearts. We need something to fill that emptiness. The Scripture says, don't go to a bottle of wine for that. Don't go to drugs for that. Don't go to sex for that. Don't go to the false and wrong answers in this world for that, because there's only one thing that's going to fill your heart. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what exactly does that mean? What exactly does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, real briefly, this has been a subject that has confused an awful lot of Christians. And I don't want any of you to walk out of here today with that same sort of confusion. The first thing that you've got to understand about the relationship of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is, if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you. And He will never leave you, and He will never forsake you. In Romans chapter 8, and you can look this up on your own time. We really don't have time to go through a lot of these this morning. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, we're told, in essence, that if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you don't belong to God at all. That the minute you became born again, the Holy Spirit indwelt you. But understand this. Although the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, there is yet another experience with God's Holy Spirit that He desires every believer to have. In the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus talking to His disciples, a group of individuals that, by the way, according to the Gospel of John, He has already breathed on and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe that when Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit, they received it. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, after receiving that indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, the Bible describes three basic relationships we can have with the Holy Spirit. The first is when the Holy Spirit is with us. John chapter 14 speaks of this. The idea of the Holy Spirit being with us is the drawing work that the Holy Spirit did to bring you to salvation in the first place. He was outside of you, drawing you to Christ. He was with you. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is in you. Romans chapter 8 speaks of that. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks of that. John chapter 14 speaks of that. That indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts 1:8, we see a third relationship. The Holy Spirit coming upon you. That is the Holy Spirit coming upon you to empower you to be a witness for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit coming upon you to cause your heart and your life to overflow with the love of God. To experience what Jesus called abundant life. Life more abundantly. Life more full than any person could ever experience on their own. And the most fascinating thing about all of this is that line, be filled with the Holy Spirit, it can accurately be translated from the original language, be ye constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Some people will say to me, do you believe in a second experience with the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus promised it. The disciples received it at Pentecost. Each and every one of us can have a second experience, that coming upon of the Holy Spirit in power. But it isn't supposed to happen just once. Each and every day we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Each and every day God wants to come upon you and me and give us the power to live above the level of our circumstances, to live a life of holiness and goodness before Him, to reflect the image of Jesus Christ, to have the whole fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control overflowing our lives, to cause supernatural spiritual gifts to be manifested among us for the building up of the body of Christ. All of these things come with the filling of God's Spirit. But not all believers are filled with the Spirit. All are indwelt, but not all experience that constant refilling, that constant blessing that God has for us. Why? Because we do not ask. We try to get through life on our own power. We try to live off the glow of yesterday's worship service, or this morning's quiet time, or that wonderful time in the Word we had 4 hours ago. God says, don't leave home without the filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember those American Express Traveler's Checks ads? Don't leave home without it. Life's just too tough for you and me to get through it without that filling of the Holy Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, what does it look like? Well, verse 19 tells us. Look at this evidence for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We find ourselves speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You know what I love about this? There are all kinds of believers that have very different ideas about what the ultimate evidence is of the filling or the baptism or however you want to label it of the Holy Spirit, that coming upon experience. Some will say, well, you'll have great spiritual gifts. Some will say you'll have dynamic power. Some will say, man, you'll pray and boom, you'll see incredible answers right then and there. But you know what the Scripture says? The number one proof positive that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit is what comes out of your mouth. Your speech. You'll find yourself speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Why is your speech so radically affected by the true filling of the Holy Spirit? Because as Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, an amazing thing happens to you. An amazing transformation takes place. In the Gospel of John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37, listen to Jesus' promise about the radical change the presence of the Holy Spirit would make in the lives of people. John chapter 7 and verse 37 said, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, but Jesus, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You know what I love about this promise? Jesus has been glorified. The Spirit has been given. We can have this overflowing experience. It'll flow out of our lives like rivers of living water. Do you know what I love about this? Tying into our speech. When you are truly filled with the Holy Spirit, when rivers of living water are flowing out of you, no longer will you use your speech to burn people anymore. You can't burn people when living water is flowing out of you, can you? Boy, the hardest thing that we have to tame in the Christian life is our tongue, isn't it? More damage gets done with our words than practically anything else. But here's the secret. You really want to know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit beyond a shadow of a doubt? Look at the difference that that filling makes in the way you talk. You find yourself speaking to one another in psalms. You find yourself quoting Scripture. Hymns, you know, songs that explain the great concepts of Scripture, like Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Those songs begin to resonate in your heart and you start to share them. Spiritual songs, that's the rough equivalent of one of our worship choruses. A Scripture set to music. These are the things that begin flowing out of your hearts. And even more importantly, you find yourself singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I am so blessed by that promise. Notice it says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Boy, if I try to sing and make melody with my vocal cords to the Lord, it's a painful thing. I offend myself singing in the shower, but you know what? The glorious thing is this. Even someone that sounds like a wounded seal like me when they sing, I can sing to God with my heart, and it's a beautiful thing in heaven. It's a beautiful thing in heaven. Boy, when you've just got one of those songs glorifying God rumbling around in your heart, it's a sure sign you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 20 as well, this beautiful confirmation of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, your heart changes. And notice the ultimate heart change that's being described here. We could sum it up in one word: contentment. Contentment. We look at our life, we look at our circumstances. Maybe your life, maybe your circumstances are not the way you'd want them to be. But you know what? When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you find yourself giving thanks for all things, always. Why? Because no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how bad things are going at a particular moment, you know one thing: God's still with you. And God's still working. And you know, like the old expression goes, you know, about the opera not being over till the fat lady sings. Let me tell you something. Your life isn't over until the Lord puts the final words in the book of your life. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we're told that we know this, that God works all things together for good for those who love Him who are called according to His purpose. Doesn't mean that all things are good, but God can work all things together for good. God can cause even the roughest circumstances to be an opportunity for patience. God can cause even the actions of those who've hurt you deeply as an opportunity to demonstrate the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ. God can even cause the pain in your past that just seems to have been a constant companion for you to be a source of thanksgiving to God when the Lord Himself takes that burden off your shoulders and begins to bear it. Oh, contentment is what can come over our hearts. I love what the Apostle Paul said about his experience in this area. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, he said this: "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know what I love about that? That is one of the most misquoted passages you'll ever hear in your Bible. Most of the time when people say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," they say, "Well, I can leap over tall buildings in a single bound because Christ strengthens me." That's not what it's saying. What Paul is saying is, look, I've lived on the heights, I've lived in the depths. I've seen the outhouse and I've seen the penthouse. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because no matter where I am in life, I can handle it because Christ strengthens me. He's with me. And that's the ultimate sign of the filling of God's Holy Spirit. Oh, what a gift the gift of the Holy Spirit is. The big question that we got to ask ourselves this morning is this: do you have it? Do you have that coming upon experience of the Holy Spirit? Do you have to sit around and go, do I or don't I? You don't. Trust me, you don't. But when you do, it is so revolutionary. It is so life-changing. The love of Jesus Christ that can flow through you and overflow your life is so absolutely not to be missed. It would just be a shame if any person here who belongs to Jesus Christ walked away from this room today without the filling of the Spirit. Has your Christian life been a drag? You've been riding the roller coaster. You've been going up and down. Has it been kind of boring for you, a little flat? You find the Scriptures just don't capture your heart the way they used to? God wants to change all that. He has that free gift of the Holy Spirit for you today. And all you have to do is say yes to Him. Yes to Him right now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to fill us with His Spirit. Lord, we've talked a lot about the filling of Your Spirit. And we've seen what a glorious thing it is and what an essential thing it is in a world like the one that we live in. But what a foolish thing it would be to talk all about it and never give people the opportunity to receive it. Oh Lord, we want to die to ourselves, but we realize we don't have the power to do that. We want to live for You, and we realize we don't have that power either. But the power resides in You. You, Lord, not only came to indwell us, to assure us that we are Your children, but You desire, as Jesus promised, to have rivers of living water flowing out of our lives, gushing out of our lives. Lord, we don't want to be a moist towelette for You. We want to be a vessel, a fire hose, with Your Holy Spirit's glorious healing waters flowing out through us. Oh, Lord, I'm just reminded of Ezekiel's vision when You showed him that river of life flowing out of the temple in the millennium. How he began and began to walk in it. At first he was ankle deep. And then he found himself up to his knees. Pretty soon he was up to his chest. And pretty soon he couldn't even stand anymore. Lord, I know there's some here in terms of their relationship with your Holy Spirit have just gotten ankle deep. They put their toe in and they've tasted it and they said, oh, that's nice. God, encourage them to take a step forward. Help them to get up to their waist today. And for those who've gotten up to their waist, Lord, and have been refreshed by the presence of Your Spirit, please, Lord, show them that You want them to go even farther, to yield more of themselves to You, so that You can carry them away and bear them on in their lives and cause their lives to end up as more of a blessing than they could ever even imagine. God, we ask now for the filling of Your Spirit. We ask that You would make this a Spirit-filled church as You define it, Lord. Not as our traditions, not as our backgrounds, not as our customs would define it, but as You would define it. A church where Your Word is exalted, where Your love reigns supreme, where, Lord, You are able to change us from the inside out because we've yielded ourselves to You. Lord, right now in the privacy of each of our hearts, I just pray that we would say to You, yes, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. And that filling of the Spirit wouldn't just be something from a church service one day, but that this would become a lifestyle for us, Lord. Each and every day, saying, fill me again. And when the world dries us out, when the world drives us crazy, Lord, we take that as Your not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder to turn back to You and say, Lord, we need another drink. We need more of that filling. Overflow our hearts. Overflow us now in Jesus' name.